Ben is going to read.
This evening's reading is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, which can be found on page 1185 of the Church Bibles. It's Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Jen, very much. Let me turn us back to chapter 3 and verse 17, where we'll start our time together. Paul writes, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's the verse that we finished on 2 weeks ago. We had a short break for Easter, and now we're back, as William has said, for our final installment in the book of Colossians. And chapter 3, verse 17 is a wonderful verse written not just to fill out the implications of life in Christ, but as with much of this section, written also to counter the outworkings of the false teaching that has found its way into the life of the church in Colossae. You remember how it works by now. Their spirituality and methodology is all about outward religious practices and seeking after sort of spiritually high experiences. All in an attempt, if you like, to climb a stairway to heaven week in, week out. And Paul's answer, given to us succinctly in the beginning of chapter 3, is to say to these false teachers who encourage people to try and attain heaven, his answer is, heaven has already been attained in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As odd as it seems to say, you and I, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are at this very moment, despite appearances, despite feelings, we are sat at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And Paul says that if we are people who seek the things that are above, set our minds on the things that are above, then that heavenly reality which is ours in Jesus Christ will begin to break into our earthly experience and to transform us. To transform us in our personal godliness, to transform us, as we've seen, in our corporate godliness, to transform us in our church practice. And indeed, as we began to see in chapter 3, verse 17, to transform us in our everyday 9-to-5 existence. Miraculous Christian living in the apparently mundane everyday. Verse 17 again. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, true Christian spirituality is not restrained by these four walls. It doesn't stop at church. It spills out into everything you do every day. And that is a very timely word, as I've established already, I hope, for the Colossians, as they are tempted by this seemingly individualized, privatized, sort of atomized, compartmentalized false spirituality. But I wonder if it isn't a timely word for us as people who live in the 21st century Western world. You see, a movement has gone on over the course of 200 or 300 years now that has seen us standing in a place where you are considered slightly odd if you think God has any place in public life. Now, 200 or 300 years ago, 400 years ago perhaps, you would have been considered slightly odd if you thought God didn't have a place in public life. We lived in a world that some have called an inhabited world, where God was just a part of the everyday. But now you know from your everyday experience that the opposite is the case. People think it is madness to bring God into the public square. I mean, imagine a politician, for example, who over the course of the next 4 weeks stood up and said, look, the one thing I want my constituents to know is that I pray for them every day. A lovely thing to say, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be greeted with thanks. I suspect it would be greeted with horror. People would say things like, you should keep your faith to yourself. Faith has no place in the public square. Or imagine if your boss was to come in tomorrow and to say, I've been reading my Bible. And I've decided that many of the ways we conduct our business are out of keeping with that, so we need to change. It'd be just bizarre, wouldn't it? You could hear the grumbles. This Bible basher who should keep his faith at home. Business is business. Now, the privatization of religion is well and truly established in our culture. And as people who swim in those waters every day, there's every chance we've swallowed a bit and have bought into this compartmentalized, privatized spirituality. But we are people, says Paul, who are united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in whom all things hold together, chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in everything, chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus Christ, who has reconciled all things to himself, chapter 1, and verse 20. And so you would expect this Jesus Christ to have something to say about our everyday, about our 9 to 5. It was Dorothy Sayers, the author of The Last Century, who said this: how can anyone remain interested in a religion that seems to have no concern with 9/10 of their life? Well, praise be, God has plenty of interest, not just in the 1/10 that is your Sunday evening, but in the 9/10 that is the rest of your week. He wants, and this is the first heading that didn't make it onto the outline, he wants all of life to be lived in the Lord. All of life lived in the Lord. You see, verse 17, I think, is kind of a heading for the beginning of this section. I'll read it again. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And he uses in verse 17 for the first time in a while, this title Lord to speak of Jesus. In the immediate verses, he's been calling him Christ, Christ. But now in verse 17, he calls him Lord. And written through the next 6 or 7 verses is the word Lord. Just glance down, scan your eye over verse 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1, and see how many times you can see the word Lord or the Lord there. There at the end of verse 18, in verse 20, this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, verse 23, and twice in verse 24, 6 times. And if you include verse 17, 7 times the phrase the Lord comes up. This little glut, which has been relatively absent in the rest of the letter to this point. And Paul starts by saying, do everything in the name of the Lord, and here's how it works out. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, everything you do. And he starts with marriage. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, in these short verses, Paul is mining a rich seam of truth that runs through the whole of Scripture. Truth that is rooted in the creation accounts of Genesis chapter 1, that finds its fulfillment in the gospel in Ephesians 5, and that will be lived out in eternity, we're told, in Revelation 21. But we don't have time to unpack the full glories of the biblical texts on this truth about submission and headship, but it is written through the whole Bible. We just have a few moments to try and work out what it is Paul is saying and what difference it makes. But let me say up front, I know as I read these verses, as they're written on the page, that they're hard on our 21st century ears. That word submission doesn't land softly, does it? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord's. It lands hard because I guess in many cases we've seen an abuse of these principles. We've seen people take verse 18 and distort it and ignore the reality of verse 19 and use it to live out a marriage that, well, maybe is at best apathetic and in which there is an abdication of the responsibility to lead, and in which at worst there is an oppression and a cruelty and an abuse. So we find verse 18 hard to read. Also because, well, we live in a culture that is by instinct anti-authoritarian. That's 21st century living, isn't it? The word authority, the word submission, instantly we sort of just prickle at the prospect, whoever it is we're supposed to submit to. We don't really like doing it in our culture. But Paul says it, and it is written through the Bible. So let's try and work out what exactly it is he's saying to wives and husbands. Submit, he says. Submit, a word that we should say up front has nothing to do with the horrific picture that has been painted by that recent pornographic film, 50 Shades of Grey. Now, I haven't seen it, but I'm told that submission is a pretty prominent idea. But submission in that film is a degrading, dehumanizing idea. Bizarrely incoherent that our culture that so hates submission has been so roundly titillated by that film, but that's an issue for another day. Now, that is nothing to do with this. Submission, well, let me give you what one commentator describes it as. Submission is a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the loving leadership of another. Let me read that again. It is a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the loving leadership of another. It has nothing to do, let me say, with inferiority or superiority. Again, it's our culture that's kind of loaded up leadership with superiority and submission with inferiority. Now, the Bible understands nothing of that. Jesus Christ himself is described in John's Gospel as submitting to the will of the Father. And yet at the same time, we're told again and again that he is equal in dignity and worth, fully God's. We're told that in Colossians indeed. In no way inferior, just because he submits. Indeed, God himself is described in the Old Testament as being a helper to humanity, in the same way that Eve is described as being a helper to Adam. Is God inferior to humanity in that case? No, of course not. He is simply taking on a role. Ideas of inferiority and superiority are nowhere to be seen in this passage. Male and female, equal in dignity and in worth. Similarly, there is nothing to do with passivity or suppression here. Sometimes the picture is painted that Christian submission speaks of a wife who does nothing, who is told what to do, is passive and oppressed. Again, when these principles are lived out in Christian marriage, and let me encourage you to find Christian married people to talk to about it, it causes the wife to flourish, to grow, to be the person God has made her to be with all her gifts and all her abilities. Indeed, good Christian marriage lived according to these principles sees a wife who is bringing all of her gifts and all of her abilities to bear on the marriage so that both parts of the marriage flourish and grow and serve both each other and the wider church. It has nothing to do with a picture of sort of odd total interdependence, wherein the wife lives in the shadow of the husband and only ever does what he says she should do. Again, a caricature that is often painted of this reality. Now, again, speak to Christians who are married in our church and you will find the wife who lives a wonderful and in many respects independent life, ploughing her own furrow in lots of different places. But they as a team at the same time, shoulder to shoulder, working in partnership, a glorious team with the husband taking the lead. Let me say very clearly, these verses are not a mandate for a wife to stay quiet or to stay put in a position where there is abuse going on. Now, Paul has a much richer, deeper, more beautiful reality in mind, a reality that is pictured in the gospel as the church submits to a Christ who loves him. Let me read to you another definition. Submission is the disposition to honor and affirm a husband's God-given authority and an inclination to embrace his leadership within the marriage. And that leadership, says Paul, is characterized by love. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, we know what love is all about now, don't we, from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 13, he talks about bearing with each other and forgiving each other. Verse 14, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These then are the behaviors and the attitudes that are to characterize the husband as far as Colossians 3 verse 19 is concerned. Headship in these verses is not about having a carte blanche to do what you want and to lead in a way that suits your interests. No, that's a distortion of these verses again. Rather, these verses are a call to die to self-interest and to always, only, ever put someone else first. It is, of course, a call to follow in the example of Jesus Christ, the one who in Colossians 1, we're told, had all the authority in the universe, and yet who in Colossians 2 came in order to die for his church. That is true male headship. John Stott, the Christian author, wrote this. He said, if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush. Power to serve, not to dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And in all of this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ on which he surrendered himself, even to death, in his selfless love for his brides, for his bride. Husbands, potential husbands, Do you love your wife, your potential wife, like that? Because that's what Paul means when he gets into it in Colossians 3, verse 19. Every action, every decision, as you set the trajectory in your marriage and your family life, filtered through that lens of love and service for another. Because if you love like that, then just as we delight to follow Jesus Christ who died for us, so too your wife will delight to follow you. Husbands and wives. He then goes on in verse 21 to talk about children and parents. We haven't got time to cover all of this material, so I'm going to keep going, but feel free to come and ask me questions if you'd like to. We're going to move on instead to slaves and masters. The controversy just keeps coming thick and fast. Slaves and masters. Now, sometimes when people read from verse 22 on, they ask the question, does Paul sort of tacitly affirm slavery? Here he is writing to slaves and encouraging them in their circumstance to get on and live in a certain way. Does he tacitly therefore affirm the institution of slavery? Well, let me say, I guess no more than he affirms, say, persecution. You see, in the New Testament, Paul and other writers like Peter write to Christians who are undergoing persecution. And they encourage them to keep going in their circumstance and to be godly in their circumstance. Does that mean they affirm the persecution? No, of course not. But in a situation where Paul finds slaves caught up in an institution that is certainly less than ideal, Paul writes in a way that encourages them and says Christ is still Lord of all and live in the light of that lordship. Now, we can talk more about this in the question time if you'd like to, but I would argue that the New Testament actually sows the seeds that leads to the abolition of slavery. We see it, I think, in chapter 4, verse 1, very briefly, but letters like Philemon and books like 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 set that trajectory very clearly. But like I say, in the midst of slavery, Paul writes to the slaves and says, Christ is Lord, live in the light of his lordship. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, again, did you notice the rich theme that runs through those verses? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Of course, it makes perfect sense in the light of the fact that this slave, whoever they are, is seated with the Lord, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It would make sense that the Lord pervades all of their existence. And that is the ethic, if you like, that is to determine the work that they do and the work that we do. I remember when I worked as a recruitment consultant a few years ago, and I remember my office. It was a place full of people carrying out what Paul would call eye service in verse 22. People pleasing. Strategically leaving that jacket on the back of the chair as they left the office early so that no one knew that they had slipped out. Sending personal emails with a very earnest look on their face so it looked like a work email they were sending off. People carrying out eye service with an intense dislike of the boss that they were working for, trying to afford or trying to earn a salary that they couldn't afford to be without, and consistently complaining and griping about the unfairness and the injustice they were encountering. Paul says, Christian, you work for the Lord who you love and who sees everything, so work from the heart, knowing that whatever your salary and whether it is taken away from you, you have an inheritance that is your reward in Christ, trusting that whatever injustice comes your way, it will be dealt with once. Verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. You see, when you step into your office or your school or wherever it is you work tomorrow morning, Paul would say, do that knowing that the Lord is with you. And when you do, it will transform the way you go about your work. You see, all of a sudden, if you know that the Lord is seeing everything, you want to work hard. Indeed, you want to work well, don't you? You want to do a quality of work that would be pleasing to him, because you're concerned with well, with his appraisal rather than the monthly appraisal that is going to come at the end of the day. You will work hard and you will work well, but not in such a way that compromises your godliness. You see, that's often how it works, isn't it, in the world? If you're going to work well and hard and excellently, it will require you to compromise in some way, perhaps ethically, as you cut corners or lie to clients, or as you sort of leave behind the love principle that should direct all of our work. Or indeed, perhaps as you're ashamed of the gospel, concerned for the promotion and keeping quiet. It'll cause you to cut corners with your ethics at work, or if not there, perhaps cut corners with your ethics at home. The workaholic who gives himself or herself to her work to the neglect of her or his family or church. But when we work for the Lord, we're enabled to keep all of those things in tension. And even when we aren't able to keep those things in tension, we're able to trust that we have an inheritance in the Lord that cannot be taken away from us, and a God who will one day bring justice. And so we can keep going, even when it gets hard. You see, our ultimate concern as Christians is not actually our job. It's the Lord. And our ultimate reward is not our salary or even our pension. It is the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we as Christians can be the best employees there are without getting sucked in to all of the compromises that normally come with that. Because we have a life and a worth and a future that is tied up with Christ and pleasing him. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, all of life lived in the Lord. But in this book of Colossians, that is all about fullness. Fullness in Christ and fullness in all of life. We're going to close our time by noting that this fullness is spilling out to all of the world. All of life is lived in the world, but second heading, the word of Christ is for all the world. You see, I remember distinctly a conversation with a colleague, I guess the best part of a decade ago now. We had had lunch together, as we often did, and we were walking back to the office, and the gospel came up in the conversation. She got a little on edge, and as she went back to her desk, which was just opposite mine, she said these words. She said, To be honest, I like to think of faith as being a private matter. Now, you might have heard that line yourself as you've tried to engage friends and colleagues with the gospel. It's indicative of the privatization of faith. But it's not something that the Christian can live with. Our faith is not a private matter. I hope we've seen that kind of working its way through over the course of chapter 3. And now Paul says, in effect, that our faith infiltrates everything we do as we encounter the world all around us. You see, Colossians has been wonderful good news, hasn't it? Peace has been declared between man and God. The mystery has been revealed of Christ for all the world. The word is out and is going out. And now as Christian people, filled with compassion and kindness and humility and love, we should be filled with a desire to see that gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that is where Paul ends the substantial part of his letter. He says, first of all, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, that verse on its own has enough challenge for one whole sermon, but I'm going to encourage you to go away and think about it first thing tomorrow morning and shape your quiet time in the light of it. But he goes on, verse 3, to give a bit of specificity to that prayer. Chapter 4, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul says, pray. And pray specifically for pioneer proclamation of this gospel. You see, that's what Paul is, again and again. You see it as he writes his letters. He is someone who is concerned to go to the ends of the earth. And he does so in accord with the pattern that has always characterized his ministry. You see, if you can remember back this far, whenever it was, 7, 8 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 1 and verses 24 to 29, we got a pattern of ministry laid out for us. A pattern of ministry that centered in on the word of Christ and that was all about revealing to the Gentiles, the world, the nations, the mystery of Christ. Well, now you see that same pattern in Paul's pioneer ministry. He wants the gospel to break new ground, even when he's in prison and in chains. And so he says to the Colossians, be partners with me in that ministry. Be partners with me by praying. You know the benefits. You know the blessings of this gospel. You have encountered them for yourself. Now, prayerfully partner with me that others might share in those blessings. And Paul's moment has been and gone, but still the gospel goes out. Indeed, wonderfully, the gospel goes out from our church with people who are pioneering new territories for the gospel. And Paul would say, pray for them. Lewis and Susie Varley in Bangladesh. Roseanne Jones, Thierry and Antonia Richards in Japan. The Oranges in Belgium. Places so starved of the gospel, where people don't even know the name of the Lord Jesus often, let alone the glories of the gospel. Pray. Pray that God would, well, open a door. That people would be willing to listen to what they have to say, and that when the moment comes, they would proclaim with clarity and faithfulness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray for pioneer proclamation of the gospel. But Paul would go on, it doesn't stop there. Pray as well and live out personal proclamation of the gospel. Verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, the translation that Jen read is preferable because it starts verse 5 with that word walk, which is a better translation and brings back into our minds chapter 2, verse 6. Do you remember this verse? We said it right at the beginning. It's the key verse for the whole book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a way of saying conduct your whole life in a way that is rooted in Jesus Christ. And now Paul uses the same word. He says, walk wisely towards outsiders. This life that is rooted in Jesus Christ is a life that will again and again interact with people who are not yet themselves trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So walk in Jesus Christ wisely. Wisely. John Piper says, wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the rule book runs out. It's knowing how to become all things to all men without compromising holiness and truth. It's creativity and tact and thoughtfulness. It's having a feel for the moment and an eye for what people need and want. Being sensitive to people's gospel needs. Walk wisely, he says, making the best use of time. Now, the image that's brought to mind by this bit of the verse is that of a trader. We've got plenty of traders around here buying and selling stocks and shares and all kinds of other things. The trader is someone with an eye for a deal, snapping up the opportunity whenever they see it. Paul says we are to be like gospel traders, redeeming the time, making the most of the time, keeping an eye out for opportunities as and when they come. Another commentator translates this verse, snapping up every opportunity that comes. You see, we know, don't we, from chapter 3 and verse 4, that one day Christ will return. We don't know when that day will be, but we do know that it's imminent. And that day informs today, so that I live with what I've referred to in the past as a gospel opportunism. Eyes to see the opportunities, eyes to see the people who may have ears to hear, who are listening, who are interested, making the most of every opportunity as and when it comes. He goes on, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Gracious, that is to say, both characterized by and filled with the content of the gospel. Charming in a sense, but without compromise. Kind and compassionate, but courageous to speak the gospel in love. Let your speech be gracious, always gracious. He goes on, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, seasoned with salt, who knows what that really means? It comes up about three times in the New Testament, and each time it's a metaphor, and there are any number of attempts to explain it. And it's quite tricky in and of itself, but in the context, it begins to make sense, doesn't it? It must speak of a sort of, I guess, a distinctiveness and a difference, a flavoursomeness. That's what salt does, after all, isn't it? And so our speech should be distinctive and different. So there should be, as it were, a pungency to our proclamation that produces a flavour to savour. Our words, as one commentator says, should create an opportunity for a spiritual thirst to emerge. That's what salt does, isn't it? And so we should be people who speak to our friends, our colleagues, our family, whoever it is, in such a way that the gospel is on the surface. And the gospel that is alive and transformative and beautiful and compelling. Now that, of course, will require thought and time and energy on our part. It'll require us to know the gospel really, really well. Practiced, in a sense, at bringing the gospel into conversations. Practiced at explaining the gospel in such a way that makes it sound engaging. But as we do that, Paul says, we will be equipped, ready, knowing how to answer people as they come to us with their questions, which they will do if we live this distinctive gospel life in front of them. You see, the gospel is not just for these four walls. It doesn't even just stop at affecting the way we live our lives in the 9-to-5. The gospel is spilling out again and again to all of the nations, and we would expect nothing less from a gospel that is this full and this transformative. You see, God hasn't moved out. He hasn't been evacuated. He inhabits our every day and our every moment. We have moved up, if you like, to the heavenly places. But in the light of that, he has moved in to our every day. And as that happens, it transforms all of our lives and, we pray, the lives of those around us. Let's do that now. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for the purpose that life in Christ gives to us, for the way that you've transformed our every moment, that it might be lived to your glory and in the light of the Lordship of your Son. Please, we pray, would you infuse and infiltrate our every moment with Jesus Christ. He be on the horizon of everything we do in our work, in our marriages, in our relationships with our friends and our colleagues. We think ahead to the week of talks as it comes, and we ask, Lord, that in the intervening weeks, you would help us to be people whose conversation is gracious and seasoned with salt. Fill our hearts with a love for Jesus Christ. Capture us with the gospel, that we would want to make it known to others. Indeed, that we would want to see it speeding towards the end of the earth. And we pray, Father, that as we leave this book of Colossians now, you would keep those lessons firmly rooted, that we would be those who seek the things that are above, who set our minds on Christ, who is above, and that everything we do from this moment on would be transformed in the light of that reality. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, Jamie, thank you very much indeed. Now, we're going to rearrange the furniture up here, and then we're going to have a question time. You may have points of application that you'd like to draw our attention to. That, do throw them in as well, and we can begin to have this discussion, which I hope will go on, about high-octane Christian living, what it actually is really all about, over supper and be thinking about it through the week. So text in your questions. The number is about to come up. There it is. And we'll take them as soon as they start coming. Okie doke. Let's make a start. We're going to run for about 12 minutes. So we're not going to take long. We're not going to go beyond 7:30. So we'll run for about 12 minutes. There's some terrific questions coming in even as I speak. Let's start in the deep end. If Paul isn't affirming slavery, why doesn't Paul tell masters just to free their slaves?
There's a few things we could say here. We probably need to just observe the fact that this isn't to affirm slavery, but we ought to observe that first century slavery and 17th, 18th century slavery aren't exactly the same phenomenon. It's why the ESV translators footnote every reference in the New Testament to slavery with bond servant, because they want to recognize that it is a slightly different state of affairs. Often, slavery in New Testament times was closer to an employer-employee relationship that we have in our day, especially if you work for a bank. That's only half a joke, actually, for what it's worth. Than the horrors of what we saw in North America and in this country. They're not the same reality necessarily. Why doesn't Paul say just get rid of it? Well, in an economy that is entirely based on slavery like it was in the first century, to say to a slave, you're free, may have been utterly devastating for that slave. Because their entire life was bound up, their social welfare, their salary, all of that kind of stuff was tied up with being a slave. Be free wouldn't necessarily have been the most loving thing to do. It might have been, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can get your freedom, take it. But it might not have been. So the Bible is a bit wiser than that. And instead, sows the trajectories towards the abolition of the slave trade, I think. So you look at books like Philemon, where there is an encouragement, I think, in that direction of one slave owner towards his slave. You look at 1 Corinthians 7. Even, I think, kind of latent in chapter 4, verse 1, there is the direction away from this ownership of other human beings. But the Bible is much more wise than perhaps we would be. And we think, well, you just get rid of it overnight and all the problems would go away. Probably that would have created more problems than it solved. And the Bible takes a more sensitive trajectory away from it, which is why William Wilberforce, as a committed born-again Christian, was right at the forefront of the abolition of the slave trade.
Thanks very much. You'll find some really good papers online just by typing in first century slavery. Bankers were slaves frequently. Doctors were slaves frequently. Many professionals were slaves. That was the way employment worked. It was radically different. And we'll all hear people saying, oh yeah, Paul was pro-slavery. No. Jamie's handled it extremely well, but if you want to look into it, it's very easy to find articles on first century slavery. It's a radically different phenomenon to 19th century slavery. Yeah, thanks, Jamie. That's really very helpful. Does obey in verse 20 mean we must do everything our parents say, especially in areas that are not biblically right, wrong, but areas of wisdom? So can you just talk about parents and children? Because that impacts, you know, my parents are still alive, impacts me.
Yeah, I think I want to argue that when he says, I might be just wanting to have it easy, but when he says children and parents, he's talking about the dynamic of a child, if you see what I mean, rather than an adult in relationship to the person who brought them into the world. I think, in a sense, we grow beyond this dynamic, especially in our culture when we leave home. Now, the command to honour parents remains, but I think I wonder if, particularly as our parents give us our freedom, we move beyond chapter 3, verse 20. Now, for my little boy and my little girl, I expect them to obey me, whether or not my command is biblical. I mean, I'd be very surprised if they turned around and said, Daddy, that wasn't very biblical. But
I know.
But I expect my daughter and my son to obey me, and I think that is the outworking of these verses. But I think our culture understands, and I think it's reasonable to do it, that you grow beyond this relationship, out of the obedience, and into honouring. Anything to add?
No, I think that's very, very helpful indeed. In the Lord is an important qualification. Is it here or is it in Ephesians? Obey your parents in the Lord. That's in Ephesians, I think, rather than here. So that, I think, is very helpful.
Yes, and we can qualify everything, of course, by in the Lord, because this obedience, this submission, whatever it is we're talking about, is always with the Lord at the forefront. So if a husband encourages a wife to do something that is sinful and unbiblical, then the wife is right to say, I won't do that, because we submit to the Lord first of all. Similarly, my son, if I encourage him to do something sinful, would be right to turn to me and say, Daddy, I won't do that. That would be sinful, because he submits to the Lord.
Thanks. Good questions on headship, leadership. So I'm struggling to see the explicit parallel being made between headship submission and leadership following. Can you clarify? Alternatively, in a situation where the wife is a more natural leader than a husband, might it be possible for her to be more of the leader while still submitting to her husband's headship? Another one. My question is about wives and husbands. I can understand why Jesus called you to submit to God and the church to submit to Christ, as in both these examples, the leader has superior knowledge and so forth. For what purpose are men placed in leadership over the wives when they don't necessarily have superior wisdom from God?
Where to start? places like Ephesians 5 work this out in much more detail, where it explains the dynamic that there is in a marriage between a husband and a wife in such a way that it reflects, in Ephesians 5, the gospel where the church submits to Christ. The wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. The husband leads the wife in such a way that Christ led the church. That is to say, he died for her. And because marriage is an institution that is created to reflect the gospel, I think from the very beginning, husbands and wives are to live out that dynamic. What about where a wife shows more natural leadership attributes? I think the principle still holds. You might say in that situation where a wife has lots of good ideas and lots of thoughts and naturally is a leader, the way that she plays her part in the marriage is by giving good ideas to her husband, talking things through, helping him understand, but not in such a way that she usurps his leadership and stands over him. She should be using those gifts to cause her husband to flourish in his leadership of their marriage. Now, you can see that's going to be complicated and going to take time to work it out, but it should never be the case that she basically trumps him, because Paul says that would mean that the marriage stops reflecting the gospel that it was created to reflect. What else? What haven't I answered?
Well, I think that is vital, really very, very helpful, that the issue of headship and submission in marriage is not simply an issue of the marriage. Though it is, and it is really good, and those who oppose it have got a track record of 60 years, which doesn't altogether suggest a very attractive alternative. But it is good. Having said that, the issue of headship in marriage is a much, much bigger issue than just the marriage. The issue at stake is a reflection of Christ and his church. And grasping that enables you to see it's actually a spiritual issue, which is why we find it here. It's a spiritual issue, for God has placed in human relationships a little tiny picture of what it means for Christ to love his church. And therefore within the church to have lots of families with little illustrations of what it means to submit and what it means to love, that becomes immensely important to the watching world as they see an ordered little society under the rule of Christ and what it might look like to be loved by Christ. So it's much, much bigger. We tend to look at it, oh, it's just me and my husband, and we tend to look at it in a very atomized way. Actually, it's a really big gospel issue. Marriage Prep tackles that in depth. Go online, look at a sermon on Ephesians 5. It'll always be tackled there if you want to look at it in more detail. But it's much bigger than just me and submission, which is what you said. So that's very, very helpful. There's some really good questions. We're going to have to go quickly. How should we examine ourselves in the pursuit of godliness and at the same time avoid the Colossian error and legalism?
I think by following the footsteps that Paul lays out for us across the course of chapter 3, that is to say, the first thing we do is we set our minds on the things that are above. In a sense, the mistake the Colossian teachers are making is to just focus on the now, the earthly, the external. Look at yourself, look at the sin, look at the law, all of those kind of things. And Paul would say the first thing you do is you set your mind on Christ who is above. Now, as you do that, two things happen. First of all, that exposes the sin in your life. It keeps you from an unhealthy introspection, because it's the light of the glory of Christ, if you like, shining in. And it highlights sin. As you look at Christ, you think on heaven, you think on the glory that's going to be revealed. Sin is revealed. But as you do that as well, you're given the power to as it were, be transformed in that process, because you're given this renewed knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 10. Renewed knowledge after the image of the Creator that is in and of itself transformative and changes you. So it's okay to think on your sin. It's okay to ask the Lord to expose sin. But I think you do that always following these first footsteps. This is the chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Someone said they might memorize them. That would be a great thing to do, because that's the essence. That's the start of Christian living, and everything else flows out from that.
Thank you very much. Three questions, about 40 seconds on each. One, is chapter 4, verse 7 to the end not worth preaching on? Shocker.
Who asked that? Get in there. Quite right.
Sorry,
you were
20
in
seconds.
You were in the meeting.
20 seconds.
No, I mean, so it's all God-breathed, it's all inspired by God, but it's a human book as well, put together in a human way, and each bit contributes, but not necessarily each bit with sort of equal weight and force. And so these, I mean, it would be worth your time, worth spending your time in these verses, but I don't think they're key to the argument of the book, or even the outworkings of the book. There are little examples within of the book being outworked, and we may well come back to them and preach on them. But in terms of getting the big flow and the big substance of the book, I am happy that we've not preached on them.
We hope you're going to come back to them at some stage.
Me or Charlie.
Aren't you? Yes, yeah. That's what we're hoping in due course. So what does it actually mean to put to death? What does it mean to put to death? Is it just an active resistance to temptation, or a re-surrendering of our life to God?
I mean, I think it's all of those things. In one sense, it's very simple. It's to stop doing something. But I want to reiterate the steps that Paul has given to us. It starts with setting your mind on the things that are above. That's where the motivation and the power comes from for these things. As we fix our eyes on Christ who is above, so we will then be empowered and enabled to stop the sin. And to be radical in doing that.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, last question. I think this will be something for us to talk about over whatever we're having in St. Andrews. You've said several times that high-octane, miraculous Christian living is worked out in the mundane every day. You said it tonight, you said it a couple of weeks ago, and again the week before that. So why is it that we tend not to see obeying your parents, loving your wife, being a good worker, etc., as high-octane, miraculous spiritual experience? What's wrong? What have we got wrong when we think the high-octane spiritual experience is what goes on in here?
Three quick reflections. One, I think our culture pushes us in it. We're a very experience-driven culture. We think experience is what it's all about. And so much practice in churches these days is driven by an experience, a high of some kind. So we're kind of hardwired to think in that way, which is very unhelpful. Second, I think we underestimate just what life outside of Christ is like. We forget the seriousness of our sin. We forget the dysfunctionality of life. We forget what a privilege it is to be united to Jesus Christ, to be enabled to battle with sin and to put it to death. You've been a Christian for a length of time, you sort of forget that, and that becomes a dull reality to you, and your eyes are drawn to other things. But outside of Christ, we're dead and we're desperate. So to be enabled to fight sin and to grow in Christlikeness is a phenomenal reality, and we just grow dull to it. The third thing is, I think we grow dull to the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to be united to him. I think that's why Paul spends so much of the early part of the book reminding us of the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Because if you remember the supremacy of Jesus Christ and then remember that you're united to him, it's hard for that to become a dull thing and to be transformed into his likeness and to have a future that will be about sharing in his glory is suddenly an incredible and miraculous thing. And to see that worked out in our everyday as we're changed and as we grow together and as we take the gospel to the world, all of a sudden, when we, as we've got our eyes fixed on Christ and his supremacy, it's hard for that to become a dull thing. And I think we do. We forget who Christ is and just how wonderful he is and how wonderful it is to be united to him and have that transform us.
That's very, very helpful. I mean, that's a huge issue because the Colossians will come at us and want to attract us with something that seems very special. And what is very special is submitting to your husband, loving your wife, and being a good worker. That's miraculous. That is miraculous. And whenever anybody comes and offers you something different to that, you should smell a huge rat. Okay? And we know what to do with rats. Let's pray. We're not going to sing. We're not going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. Let me lead us in prayer. He is the image of the invisible God. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us fullness in Christ already, if we trust Jesus. We thank you that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. And we pray that you would help us to now act on the miraculous and to put to death the things we know you hate and to clothe ourselves in the love of Christ and to live this high-octane life that you have given to us. And we pray that it might be to the praise of your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.